Well, take your Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel tonight, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Encourage you to turn there. While you turn there, let me remind you where we are in our story, where we are in this narrative. Chapters 4 through 7 of 1 Samuel are sometimes referred to as the Ark narrative. And the reason for that is that this portion of Samuel's story really seems to center around or to revolve around the actions of the Ark of the Covenant and those who are coming into contact with it. One of the distinct characteristics of this particular section of this story is that all of the different smaller narratives have some type of relationship with the way the people, whether they be the Israelites or the Philistines, are reacting to or responding to the Ark of the Covenant, this gold-encased box that is the visible symbol of God's presence with His people. In chapter 4, the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, have entered into a dark time of crisis. Disaster has struck the very heart of God's people. And not just the economic or the military, industrial complex of Israel, but even deeper, crisis has struck the very heart of Israel's religious life. Israel has assembled. They've mustered their troops. They've gone out to battle against the Philistines. They have been defeated. They've gone and they've retrieved the Ark of the Covenant like their forefathers in the days of old had done. And they take it out to battle. And at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, we are told that the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is captured by the Philistine armies. And then the focus of the narrator's camera focuses in on the responses of Eli and the wife of Phinehas, something that Toby preached on last week. And for good reason, we understand, although it's certainly not the end of the story, but we understand the desperation. As we're reading this, we understand the desperate cry of Phinehas' wife, who looks around at the chaos that is imploding around her and says what she can only believe to be true. All of the available data in her mind, all indications are that God has abandoned His people. God has been defeated by a pagan people who worship pagan gods, which leads the wife of Phinehas, as she is dying in childbirth, to whimper, "Where is the glory? Ichabod, where has the glory gone? Why has God been defeated?" In chapter 5, we're going to find the answer to her question. Where is God in the midst of Israel's chaos? Where is God in the midst of Israel's defeat? The author is not going to leave this question hanging empty and unanswered. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we are told what happens when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and where they take it in the aftermath of their battle at Ebenezer. So let's begin reading in chapter 5, and we're going to read in verse 1, going down to verse 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon. And they set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at Your Word, may we be tempered, and may we be reverent in encountering You as You have revealed Yourself to be in the pages of this story. And may it be for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Being from South Mississippi, and being more specific, not just South Mississippi, but from Emmett County, South Mississippi, and being even more specific still, being from Route 4, Liberty, Mississippi, in Emmett County, Mississippi, the community of East Fork, we grew up, and my grandparents lived, my cousins lived, my aunts and uncles lived, really the base of our family's home life, our identity, where we came from was immersed in the culture of Jerry Clower country. This comedian, this member of the Grand Ole Opry, this close friend of our families, the man who, after he retired, moved into the property next door to my grandparents, grew up around the breakfast table with Jerry Clower coming over and eating biscuits and molasses with my grandmother and helping my grandfather with his garden every year and helping him till the ground with his tractor. And then hearing the stories and then hearing the stories behind the stories and having the opportunity one year when I was very small to go coon hunting in the middle of the night with a group of older men and Jerry Clower included. I could have been no more than maybe 6 or 7 years old, but I remember that coon hunt like it was yesterday, gathering around the table around 10 o'clock and then going out of the trucks and hearing the coon dogs treeing the coons in the distance and going and following them, trying to find where they are and waiting by a fire while hunters go off into the Mitt River swamps to find their prize. One of Jerry Clower's most famous stories revolves around a very particular coon hunt, and specifically a coon hunt gone horribly, horribly wrong. One of the most famous men in all of Emmett County, and certainly the most famous man in East Fork community, John, Big John, had gone hunting with Uncle Versey and his sons, and they had taken the hound dogs out in the middle of the night. They had treed a coon. And John, famous for his courage, his fearlessness, his toughness, his climbing abilities, takes his shoes off and climbs up into the tree where the dogs stand around at the bottom, baying, barking, and howling. And he goes up into this huge, huge tree in the Emmett River swamps. And Jerry tells us how he goes out with a club and he grabs the coon. Only it's not a coon. It's a lynx. Or as Jerry Clower says, that's what we call a souped-up wildcat in Emmett County. And in the top of this huge tree in the Emmett River swamps, just down from East Fork Baptist Church, this huge fight commences in the top of that tree as John is screaming and John is shouting, "Shoot this thing! Shoot this thing. Come on, I'm dying up here. And Uncle Versy's down at the bottom saying, John, we can't shoot you. We can't shoot up there because we put your life in danger. And John famously, at the end of the story, shouts out from the top of that tree as he's being cut and scratched and bruised and bitten, just shoot up in here amongst us, because one of us got to have some relief. Either me or the bobcat, either me or the lynx. I don't care who gets shot, but one of us has to get down from this tree. That's a funny story because we can imagine this scene of this tough, rugged, muscular, this great reputation of this strong man going up into this tree and grabbing what he believes to be a coon and finding to his horror that he's actually messing with something that he doesn't want to mess with. He's actually got a hold of something that really has got a hold of him. As that story reaches its climax, you realize that the coon, the lynx, is not the victim of the story. John is the victim in the story. John is the one who needs rescuing. John is the one that's in trouble. And that's not the way things are supposed to be. When we read through this story in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we find a situation, a story, a narrative that is recounting something very similar, even with some of the written humor intended by the author. The Philistines have gone out hunting. They have gone hunting for Israel. They have gone hunting for territory. They have gone hunting for treasures, for spoils of war, for the fruits of victory. And they believe they've got it. They have won a great victory. They have defeated the armies of Israel. They have routed their enemies. They have slaughtered thousands. We're told in verse 10 of chapter 4 that it was a very great slaughter. And to add insult to injury, things get worse. They capture the most precious item in the entire country of Israel. The one thing that Israel's life, society, laws, religion is centered around, the Ark of the Covenant. This is the priceless symbol of God's presence. And in capturing the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines believe that they have won an overwhelming victory against the people of God, and have done so specifically by defeating the God of Israel, in making God Himself their prisoner of war, and coming and locking Him up, imprisoning Him within the cell of their pagan temple. They are sending a clear message to Israel and to their neighbors that they are not to be messed with. After all, we know from chapter 4, the Philistines, they know the reputation of this God. They know what God had done to the Egyptians. We're told in chapter 4 that they are frightened. They say, this is the God who struck Egypt with all of those plagues. And now the Philistines are feeling mighty good about themselves. They're sticking their chest out a little bit. They're walking tall a little bit because they have beaten that God. The God that the Egyptians couldn't beat, the God that the Canaanite armies could not stand before, the Philistines believe that they have defeated Him. And that's when the problems start for the Philistines, because that's when we open into the first few verses of chapter 5. As we read through this narrative, as we go through the entirety of chapter 5, we realize that the Philistines they've grabbed a hold of something that they really don't want to mess with. Like John in the top of that tree in the Mid River swamps, they have gotten a hold of something that in reality, to their horror, has actually got a hold of them. And in so doing, God, this prisoner of war, shows himself to be not so much a prisoner after all, but the sovereign, undefeatable, victorious creator God of the universe. And what he does in and to and through the Philistines and their pagan false idol Dagon sends a clear message to the enemies of God and to the people of God as to what exactly this God that is revealed in this book is really like. I want you to see a few things that this story reveals to us about the God that roars through these pages and across these stories. And I want you to see it specifically in relation to what God does to the Philistines and how he confronts their really misguided understanding of who he is. First, I want you to see that the Philistines believed that God was inherently identical, inherently similar, inherently like their god, Dagon. We're told that when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it to Ashdod. They take it into their temple, and they set it there beside Dagon. Certainly this is an action of victorious triumph. Certainly they're parading the Ark of the Covenant like a defeated general, a defeated warrior. They are seeking to shame God by parading him into this pagan temple. But in setting the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon, they are actually revealing that in their mind, the God of Israel, he's just another God of many. Just like Dagon, he is one among equals. They believe that God was inherently identical to Dagon, but instead, God showed that he is in fact unlike any man-made religion. He is nothing like Dagon. He is as different from Dagon as night and day. The people bring the Ark of the Covenant. They set him in there beside Dagon. They go off. They go to sleep. They're tired from battle. They come back the next morning, and Dagon has moved, has shifted, and is now in the midst of the sanctuary, falling down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, paying worship to the God of Israel. And they say, well, this is not a very good thing at all. How did this happen? There must have been an earthquake or something in the middle of the night. So they take Dagon and they put him back on his pedestal next to the Ark of the Covenant. And they go back and they go to bed the next night. They come in the next morning. The preachers, the priests of Dagon come in and they look, and to their horror, Dagon is now in front of the Ark of the Covenant again, but this time his hands, his head, are chopped off in complete destruction and defeat. God is screaming through this story, he is not like Dagon. Hear the voice of the prophet in these verses. To whom will you compare me, says the Lord. We have, dare we say, our own habit of wanting to believe, even among those of us who will say that God is preeminent, that God is supreme. We have a tendency of making God out to be just one of many priorities. We will say God should be first, and that's a true enough statement as it is. Certainly true. God should be first in your life. God first, family second, church third, work under that. We have these hierarchies of responsibility, hierarchies of affection, and they're true enough, certainly. But sometimes masked behind those statements is the belief that God, He's just a priority like work, like family, like school, like this, like that. And the first thing we see that is screaming at us from the pages of this narrative is that God is not like anything in all creation. He is in a class all His own. He is unclassified. Second, not only did they believe God was identical to their god Dagon, but they believed that God was weakly submissive to their god Dagon. They have brought the Ark of the Covenant in as a gift offering. God has been defeated, or so they say, or so they believe. In their eyes, in their thoughts, God is being placed in humble service to their deity. And yet overwhelmingly God says, no, Dagon will bow before God. God will bow before no one. Hear this very clearly. Whenever we think of God as being like idols, we make Him out to be less than every idol. What I mean by that is, the Philistines believed that God was just like all the other gods in the universe. He was one among many. And because He was one among many, one among many priorities, one among many persons to serve, one among many persons that they could worship, because God was just one among many in their mind, in placing Him there before Dagon, they were saying He was less than Dagon. God does not bow the knee. Dagon bows the knee. Third, they believed that not only was God victoriously, not only was God not weakly submissive to their god Dagon, not only was God above and beyond any man-made idol, but they also believed that God was victoriously given to their god Dagon, that God was this enslaved prisoner, that God was this defeated deity. And instead, God showed triumphantly that He and He alone is the only living God that cannot be bound by the people of Israel, that cannot be imprisoned by the pagan Philistines, that cannot be shut up in a temple sanctuary. Dagon is defeated by Yahweh, not the other way around. Dale Ralph Davies said it well. In this story, we find that Dagon is having the godness knocked out of him. That's exactly what's happening. Dagon and God are going at it head to head, and Dagon is having the godness knocked out of him. God is showing Himself to be the only God. They place Dagon there in the temple. They place the Ark of the Covenant there beside it. The next morning, they come in and Dagon is flat on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Notice this sad, sad little statement. This pathetic verse. Verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Notice that last sentence in verse 3. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. What kind of God is this? Poor Dagon, he has quite literally, it's like Humpty Dumpty, he has fallen and he can't get up. This is a God that not only is moved in front of the Ark of the Covenant, not only is bowed, cowering in front of the holy presence of God, but he is so lifeless that he has to have people come and stand his statue back up. And the next few verses we're told, they come back and this time it's worse. The head of this idol has been cut off and its hands have been cut off. And that's where the chapter takes another turn. Notice how it ends by telling us that the hands of Dagon have been cut off from his statue. And then notice verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 5. Dagon's hands, Dagon's lifeless concrete hands are lying shattered on the floor of his pagan temple. But what does verse 6 tell us about the God of the Ark of the Covenant? Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought it, the ark of the God of Israel, there. But after they had brought it round, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. They're getting the idea. They understand what's going on. They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Dagon lies in the dust of his own temple. Dagon's head is cut off. Dagon's hands are crumbled to the concrete floor, and we are told that that is not the fate of Israel's God. Israel's God is alive and doing quite well behind enemy lines. His hands are not shattered. In fact, his hands are heavy, striking the lives of the Philistine enemies of God. We see in Dagon's lair that God is supreme over all and every rival. And then as the attention moves back to looking at the grand, big, wide-angle scope of the territory of the Philistines, Dagon's land, we see that God is supreme not just in the temple sanctuary. God is not just supreme in the religious life of his people, but God is supreme over all of life. Sometimes we would like to think that part of our life. Sometimes I would like to think that part of my life can be closed off to God. Here you can come, but no further. You stay at church. You stay in my Bible study. You stay here and leave me alone the rest of the week. We find in this story, God will not be left alone. God cannot be cordoned off into some private sphere. He cannot be locked in a closet. God is busting loose in Philistia. We learn with the Philistines that God's holy presence could not be controlled. Philistines, like the armies of Israel, they believed that the Ark of the Covenant was a weapon of war that could be utilized for their own purposes. They believed that the Ark of the Covenant was a weapon that they could use to service their own agenda, to further their own empire. And we find in this story, as God's ark is being taken from village to village, city to city, that God will not be controlled. You may sit Dagon up on his pedestal and expect him to be there the next morning, but you will not control God in the same way. God, in his presence, his power, could not be controlled. Not only that, the Philistines learned that God's holy presence, God's holy power, could not be contained. Could not be contained. They kept, it seems, getting this bright idea that if we only move the Ark of the Covenant to a better city, then they will be able to deal with it. So let's move it from Ekron, let's move it from Ashdod, let's move it to Gath. Let's move it from Gath to Ekron. Everywhere they take the ark, God is in charge. God is not bound to a specific location. Phinehas' wife asked the question, "Where is the glory? Where has God gone? He has abandoned us. Surely his presence has left us. Surely his presence is being locked up in a pagan temple." And God's power and his presence, his voice is roaring, "I am not contained. I am not contained in Israel, and I am not contained in Philistia. You cannot hold me down." The Philistines finally learned that not only is God's presence and power unable to be controlled and contained, it cannot be escaped. Cannot be escaped. Eventually, the people of Ekron, they see the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God coming, being rolled into their city. And before they even unload the Ark, they say, "Get it out of here! Go! Don't leave it here! We don't want it! It's going to kill us! Are you trying to murder us all? Is that what you want?" They understood that in the presence of this God, no human effort, no human merit, no human escape can be found. And finally, they are left with their only hope. We're told that all they can do is send their cry. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. The end of chapter 5 ends, the narrative of chapter 5 ends with the Philistines being forced to cry to God for relief. And it is a call for the readers of chapter 5 to end their reading of this chapter with the same response. When you and I read this chapter, when you and I come and encounter this God of 1 Samuel, we encounter him and we find this is not a God like the other things I'm tempted to worship. And this is not a God that cowers in my presence. And this is not a God that stays in his little box, or a genie that stays in his lamp. This is a God who is in control and who demands my life, and that I cannot escape and I cannot contain and I cannot control. And in light of that, you and I, as we end chapter 5, are left with the only response that is possible, and that is to cry to the God of heaven for mercy. The Philistines believed that they had defeated God. The Philistines believed that God was their prisoner. They believed that they had defeated the God of Israel. But in fact, the next morning, God showed that it was in reality his triumph. He was not the prisoner of Philistia. They were his prisoners because he was the victorious king. The gospel always begins with that appearance of defeat, because this story points ahead through the years to another story when God is going to be once again brought in and bound before his enemies. And once more, it will seem like the God of Israel has been defeated. And once more, it will seem like the God of Israel has been conquered. And once more, it will seem like the hope of God's people has been crucified. But in the early dawn, it will soon be shown to be his greatest triumph. It has been said, and said truly, that when God looks most defeated, when God looks most defeated, he has really won his greatest victory. And when God looks most dead, he is coming back to life. And that's the God of 1 Samuel, and that's the God that demands your life tonight. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us in your grace and your mercy. Father, we are thankful. Unlike the Philistines, we have a refuge from your heavy hand of righteous wrath, because you have pressed down your heavy hand onto your own self at the cross. Father, may we not mistake you for a puny, puny idol. And may we not believe you can be defeated by lesser things, but may we see you as the conquering and triumphant king that you really are. In Jesus' name, amen.